It's fun to be back together with you, and it's been great talking to Andrew about spending these couple weeks with you this summer, and I hope it's a good encouragement for you and for the church, and it's fun for Melissa and I to be reconnected and be back together again. So I want to continue. We're doing this section of chapters from Acts 13 through Acts 18. I'm just going to read a short passage out of chapter 16 this morning to get us started, and then share a few thoughts that come together from this section. From Troas, we, that's Paul and Luke and their company, put out to sea and sailed straight to Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Please pray with me. Father, thanks for this passage and these stories that were so formative so early in your church. And we pray that as we see how people built community and worked together and learned to live out their faith, that we today might find lessons for our life each day as we go forward. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, to be honest, this morning, I had some themes I picked up in going through this section, and I had to kind of stretch and find some way to kind of pull all these things together as we think about what's going to tie these three ideas together this morning. So my stretch is we're going to use a question that is, are we winning? So I want to ask if we're winning in three different areas. Are we winning in our homes or in our households? Are we winning arguments? And are we winning over discouragement? So I hope that by the time we're done, these will make some sense for you, because right now they probably look like a Rorschach ink blot test, that what are those three things doing on the page together? The first thing I want to think about is, how do we win with our families? The word households pops up several times in the book of Acts. And as it comes up, it's a very different context. First time is back in Acts 10 and 11, a section that Andrew did just a couple weeks ago, where he talked about Cornelius, and he is a Roman centurion, so he is a Gentile. The next person that pops up, it's Lydia in the passage we read this morning in Acts 16, is a businesswoman. The next time is later in this chapter. It's a gentleman, we never meet his name, it's just called the Philippian jailer. He's famous for being the Philippian jailer. When the big earthquake hit the jail and Paul and Silas were singing and praying at midnight, they went back to his household. And then a little later, we go to Crispus, who is a synagogue leader, so a Jewish person. So this huge cross-section of people are all referred to that their households became believers, and many of them refer to the household being baptized. So I'm going to press this text just a little bit this morning and think about household. This is a picture of my household. A lot of you might recognize some of the people who are in here, and if you don't, you're welcome to send for autographed pictures, copies we can send back to you with names embossed or something fun like that. But this is our household, and it reminds me of this ministry or mission that God has called us to. I think about what happened when these people became believers. They had conversations with Peter or with Paul or with one of the other leaders. Apollos is one of the leaders. And after they had these conversations, they believed, and they says they went back to their household. And I'm just not convinced that it was just the words that they shared, but there was something different about their life. And the other things we alluded to last week is the Holy Spirit was up to something. How can these four such different households be so ready to receive the gospel at one time if the Holy Spirit hasn't been going ahead of them and doing this work? And so we have these stories that go on about these households, that one key person, whether it's a father or the mother, becomes a believer, follower of Jesus, And they go back, and there's some kind of social event where they all come together, they share their story, and it says they and their whole household were baptized. Well, I want to kind of note a couple things about baptism and then talk a little bit more about what this may mean for us. Two things about baptism I think are significant as we think about it in these contexts. Number one is that baptism only symbolizes an introduction into the Christian community. It doesn't represent people who are fully developed. It's not the granting of a PhD in theology. It is simply meaning that this is a person who is initiated or welcomed into the family of faith. The other thing is what baptism is not. Baptism is not a saving act. We aren't saved because we're baptized. It's nothing that a person could say they believe in Jesus and be baptized or not be baptized and still get into heaven. But it is something that we include in the Christian church because it's something that Jesus did. We consider it one of the sacraments because it was one of the things that Jesus modeled and exemplified in his life, that he was baptized. So thinking about that context, I want to take just a little bit of a moment to give you a picture of how our Reformed church family might fit into these stories and these pictures this morning. We practice what we call infant baptism or covenant baptism. This is a picture of what we call a cradle cross. And the story or the legend behind the cradle cross is they said that some families had the tradition of hanging the cross over the cradle of a newborn because the first symbol that a child should see and recognize is that of the cross of Jesus Christ, so that it might be kind of, if you would, impressed upon their heart and in their life. Well, we practice infant baptism, and what it means is that the parents and the church family and community make a promise or a covenant that this child is welcome into this family of faith, and we will do everything we can to help them to grow and to nurture that faith in their life. As a pastor, I would occasionally get phone calls with the simple question, do you baptize babies? And the answer to that, of course, was yes. But then you start asking the question, why do you want to have your child baptized? What would this mean for you? And the reality is, we don't believe infant baptism has any impact or any value if it's not done in the context of a community of faith with parents of faith. It's not a magical rite. It's not something you do kind of, out of a superstition. It's something we take as an acceptance of God's promise and God's pledge. Now, we don't take it as a legal or acquired expectation of families within our church family. Some families have grown up in a tradition where they wait to be baptized, and that's certainly a very acceptable and Christian practice, and I'm not trying to challenge how people do baptism. I'm simply talking about what would it mean to have a child baptized? What does it mean when we read through Acts about these households that become Christians? Because we have no idea what the age or composition is, and maybe even there were some household servants who became a part of us. The whole household was baptized. The leading member might have had an influence over everybody who was in that household. So what we're thinking of is, what does it mean? What does it symbolize? And it symbolizes a coming in and a commitment, and it really, if you would, maybe a direction of your life. But what I thought of about this in particular, that I think this tells us today and is an important lesson for us today, is that it puts the home at the center of our faith. When Luke writes about all these households that became Christians, all these households who believed, all these households who were baptized even, what I think the important lesson for us is that the home is at the very center of how God wants faith to spread. Because you have to realize that these households were baptized before there were Sunday schools or Bible schools or midweek family meetings or even youth groups and youth leaders and all the amazing programs we have in the church today. They had none of that. But whole households came to faith, because households took seriously their role and their responsibility to nurture faith in their children. Another phrase that I hear people say oftentimes, and it sounds kind of so innocuous in a lot of ways, they say, well, we're going to bring our children to church and we're going to teach them about a lot of different religions, and when they grow up, we're going to let them choose whatever they want to choose. And I want to be a little bit careful here. This might kind of rub on a few feelings, but I really believe firmly that God calls us as parents and as a church family who has children who are part of our church. I think of the Candlers and the Parkhursts and the Woos and everybody who's a part of our church family. We are together in this journey of faith, and we do have a prejudice about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. And I think the problem comes sometimes when we demand belief with our words, but we don't model belief with our lives. That's why I think I'm going to pull this text a little bit long and stretch it to say that I think when the jailer went back home, his family saw a different man walk the door. I believe that when Lydia sat down with her family, they saw a new mom walk the door. When Crispus, who had been a devout and devoted and faithful Jewish synagogue leader, came to the door, he had a new relationship with God that he couldn't suppress. Even what he could express in words, there was more expressed in his life. And so I want to encourage us to realize that if we are winning with our household, if we are winning with our families, that's one of the most important ministries that we have. And even in this COVID wilderness season, when we can't be all together with our church family that means so much to us, we still have a contact with our immediate families. And so while the church may not be gathered in at its address, the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the church, the mission of teaching children and of households following Jesus, is still going on and still active. So whenever you read through Acts and you see the word household, I hope it will trigger within you that sense of passing on from generation to generation, that sense of bearing witness, not just with our words, but with our lives. It means that we disciple our children by doing things with them and going on outings with them and sharing church with them and praying with them and giving our offering with them, because all those things are ways that we win with the household of faith. The second thing I want to ask is, how do we win arguments? Now, I probably have some people's attention on this one to say, well, this is finally a sermon that's worthwhile because it can help me win an argument somewhere along the line. Well, one of the 10 healthy missional markers we talk about when we talk about being a healthy missional church is that of godly leadership. And one of the uncomfortable responsibilities of godly leadership is to make sure that when there is conflict in the life of the church, when there is tension, that somehow that is addressed in a constructive way. In Acts chapter 15, we have a conflict front and center for the early church. They were faced with the question of, would the church simply be an extension of Judaism and all the 613 carefully crafted laws out of the Ten Commandments that the Jews had come up with, would they remain in effect and we would add Jesus now maybe as number 614? Or would Jesus become this unique relationship? I think of Jesus' own words where he said, when you have new wine, you need to put it in a new wineskin. And so the church is at this very delicate moment, and the tensions are very high. And it was, as we talked about last week, the importance of listening, it was a profound listening moment for the early church. I picture the apostles who were gathered there, Paul and Peter and James and many others, and it was kind of a town hall meeting in my mind. The room was sort of packed full. They didn't have to socially distance for this meeting. They were all kind of jammed in there. People were really listening closely. Some emotions were pretty high. It was probably about the same as some of the protests on the streets we're seeing right now, of people shouting and wanting to prove their way by the volume of their voice even, of no, we can't let go of those laws. It's important to be circumcised. It's important to have these sacrifices. And no, we can't keep on with those. These are people who have never done that before. And if we do it, it doesn't make any sense to them. They'll never come to Jesus if we make them do all that other stuff. And the apostles patiently listened. It doesn't tell us anything really about how it went. But I picture that kind of the air sort of left the room. People had said all they could say. And there was not much left more. There were some stories of Paul and Barnabas and the work they'd done in Antioch, a few miles down the road from Jerusalem where this meeting has happened. They told about how the Holy Spirit came on those new believers that didn't practice all those good Jewish things that all good Jewish people practiced. And then after it was all said and done, it says that James rose to speak. And the word that to me, this the phrase in this whole chapter that is so critical is he says, they sent a letter to the churches and it said, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. I want us to think back to John chapter 14 for just a minute where Jesus said, I have to go so I can send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to teach you all things. And so here is a moment in the early church, in the first few years of their existence, maybe even the first year, well, it's more than the first year, it's they may be 5-10 years into existence. And the Holy Spirit is teaching this body of believers who are gathered. I think of a little bit, I think we know the context today of things some of us have grown up with, the songs we've grown up with in the church, the version of the Bible we've grown up with in the church, the way we do church, what we wear to church. So many of these things that are traditions and practices that are so meaningful to us. And then a new generation comes along and they're willing to not dress like we dress, or they're willing to sing songs we've never heard before, songs we don't know how to sing. And sometimes they turn into kind of what we call worship wars. But we need to hear what happened in the early church when this conflict arose. They were having an argument and they came to the point where James rose and he spoke and he said, brothers, this is what I think needs to happen, brothers and sisters. And what James said, the whole body, the whole room full of people, no matter what the energy level, no matter what the argument, no matter what the position they had, they said it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, and therefore we could accept that message. Now, I want to give you a little disclaimer here. We win every argument if we agree with the Holy Spirit. If, a huge if, the fruit of the Spirit is the tone and the tenor in which we express ourselves. I call it the boundaries for winning. Let me give you a sports analogy here I hope can be helpful or workable. But let's imagine for a minute it's a football game and we're on defense. Our team, the Seattle Seahawks, are on defense. The ball is on the 3-yard line. There's 5 seconds left in the game and the opposing players have a play call. They come up to the line. The ball is snapped. And our defensive end times it perfectly. And as the quarterback hands off to the running back for this game winning, we're ahead by 5 points. So if they score a touchdown, we lose. If they don't score a touchdown, we win. Our end comes slashing through and smack gets that running back and lays him out flat. And he is so exuberant, he pops up because he's celebrating. We have won the game. We are victorious. And he gets so excited about it, he suddenly gets in the face of the running back who's laying there on the ground, feeling the aches and pains of having been slammed by this big, huge defensive lineman. And all of a sudden, there's a piece of yellow cloth on the field. And we see this man with a striped shirt. He looks up toward the booth and he says, defensive penalty on number 97, taunting. And suddenly our hearts sink. And the ball moves to the 1.5-yard line. And the team calls another play. And they, just to kind of rub it in a little bit, they run a play right at our defensive end. And they run right over him and right through him. And they score the touchdown. And we lose the game. The point of that big, long story is that the game was lost not on the last play, but on the next to the last play. When victory was ours to be had, but we couldn't contain the enthusiasm of the victory in an appropriate way that was in the boundaries of the sportsmanship of football. And so there was a penalty, and it gave the team another chance, and we lost the game. Brothers and sisters, my fear is this happens in the church too often. We get so worried about winning arguments kind of in a posturing position, and then we want to tout that we have won. We want to put placards up, and we want to fly flags over churches, and we want to do all kinds of things that say, we have won. And I think the Holy Spirit drops a flag on us and says, you've done a violation. because I don't see the spirit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness, and there certainly is no self-control. We win every argument if we agree with the Holy Spirit and we live out that decision in this gentleness and humility that comes with the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We win when we listen long enough to understand, and then we keep listening until we discern what the truth is, and then our actions and our words are guided by the Holy Spirit. There's certainly a whole lot more in this passage and all kinds of things in this chapter that are important, but I hope that our takeaway is how important it is that whenever we're in an argument, that we have a spirit of humility and sincerity in how we live our faith out so that the gospel is not contaminated by our exuberance and pride. Well, let me bring in the third thing. And this one is probably as, well, they're all relevant. These things all happen in our lives. But how do we win over discouragement is the last question I want to ask this morning. Our world's a mess, isn't it? I just threw a bunch of stuff up there of things that we're dealing with, of, you know, we've got, it's an election year, which if your house is like our house, that's a bad thing. We just get inundated and overwhelmed. We'd like to vote today and have it done with and just let people kind of put their head in a box and stop talking so much. And all the other stuff that's happening, we see, you know, if you saw the news last week of the explosion in the harbor in Beirut, and you weren't, you know, we've got kids and grandkids, and what's going to happen for school this year, and how's that going to all work out, and people are being isolated, and there's things that are important being raised up for justices and injustices in our world today, and it's like, it's just easy to get discouraged. It's easy to be overwhelmed. And then you add to that kind of that layer of the cultural tension between Christianity and the secularization of our world, and it just, it's easy to think, you know, is it worth going on? Am I just kind of spinning my wheels? Well, I want us to think a little bit about how it was not easy to follow Jesus in the first century. There was persecution from the Romans. If you became a Christian, you were willing to give up your life. There was shunning by the Jews. If you left the synagogue, that you would be put out. And the synagogue was an important network for your home and your family and your work life and your economic survival. And the reality is, you know, we've created kind of a celebrity status when somebody becomes a Christian. So, I picture something like, you know, Lydia or Crispus or this Philippian jailer to become a Christian. Suddenly, every church wants them to come and be the Sunday morning testimony, right? That I was in jail one time and I didn't know Jesus, and these crazy people that said they followed Jesus came in and they were singing and praying in the middle of the night, and they were just obnoxious to me. And then there was this massive earthquake, and they tell the story, and everybody claps and cheers. Yay, isn't that cool? And the closing line is, and my books are on sale in the back this morning when you leave. If you'd like to pick one up, I'll be autographing at the back, right? Well, the reality is, when you said you wanted to follow Jesus in the first century, you had no great public adulation for what you're doing, and you certainly didn't have any book deals to sign and make money off of. You were willing to put your life on the line, and discouragement could be easy. You would have hopes maybe that your spouse or your child or your coworker or your neighbor would want to follow Jesus too, and they would choose not to follow him, and that would be discouraging. And you're wondering, is it going to make a difference? Was that really real? When I prayed that prayer, when I was baptized, did I really believe? Did it make that difference? How do we get through that kind of discouragement in our life? Well, I think Luke has woven it in, and Paul has put it in his letters in so many ways. The antidote to discouragement is encouragement. The word encourage, I'm going to give you a Greek word this morning, is parakaleo, and it means to be come alongside or to be called alongside. In fact, if you remember, one of the words that John uses for the Holy Spirit in his gospel is paraclete, the one called alongside. To encourage people means to come alongside of them. And Paul uses this in so many places. Listen to this literally, if this doesn't read like a verse for today. We urge you, brothers and sisters, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Think of how many ways that verse can apply in your life and in your world, and the things that you could do with that as you think about people who need that encouragement. We hear so many reports of the isolation and the social price now being paid with the COVID virus isolating us and kind of putting people out of the mainstream of life and the struggles they have. And some of the demons that have been small when life was going full bore are now becoming bigger than life and hard to deal with. How do we come alongside of people when we have to socially distance? We have to get a little bit creative on how we're going to do that. But it's so important for us to be mindful of the people around us. And over again, Paul said, and again, as I said in Acts, this idea of encouragement, or the way I love the way it's often expressed, is Paul's ministry was to strengthen believers. To, if you would, put the resources in them up front so they could keep on going, to have a sustainable, if you would, model of Christianity, to encourage them, to encourage and strengthen. It happens at the end of chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas want to go out and go back to the church they've been in because they realize it's been a little while and maybe the excitement and enthusiasm is waning just a little bit. So let's go and strengthen and encourage them. Paul is sent out at the end of Acts chapter 15 and he is commended by the believers. I think that commendation is an encouragement. Paul, we want to send you out with our love, with our support, with our encouragement. We can't go with you, but we go alongside of you in your ministry and in your work. And it just keeps going on and on as it goes through. It talks about being encouraged and strengthened. And then there's another verse in 2 Thessalonians, just to share with you, is that may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us by his grace and gave us in eternal encouragement and good hope, may he encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. We become the very messengers of Jesus to bring encouragement to people's lives. Now, certainly the God of the universe has the ability to put whatever measure of encouragement he wants to into people's lives. But the obvious model from this passage in Acts and the obvious lesson that we hear over and over again from Paul is that encouragement comes as we come alongside of one another. As human beings, Chuck Swindoll likes to say, it's kind of God with skin on, right? We're side by side with real people, people who shed tears when we're sad, people who give big smiles and deep belly laughs when we have fun together. One of our other healthy missional markers is we call it compelling Christian community. And what I think is important for us to realize is that without Christian community, we cannot win over discouragement. Discouragement will take us down. It's a little bit like those National Geographic pictures on the Serengeti and the plains of Africa. And you'll see a herd of fairly passive animals, and suddenly there is a predator, usually a lion or a tiger or a leopard or a hyena, and they come up crouching slowly behind, and all of a sudden the scout warns everybody, they take off running, and what happens? The weakest member of the herd gets picked off and becomes lunch, right? And ultimately, there's going to be only one left, and ultimately, the predator is more dominant and can win if we were to play the scenario out. We have to be careful within the life of the church to be watching for those who are discouraged. And so we want to be mindful that we can only be the community of faith God's called us to be, the community of followers of Jesus, and the individuals within that community, if we encourage one another, and we can only do that coming alongside of each other. Well, I want to ask three questions as we leave about our questions of winning this morning. And here they are for you. Are we winning in our home? The question is, who is in your house? Who's in your household? Who is that? Now, in the family of faith, I believe that that might be a neighbor, who maybe her family or his family doesn't live close by, and you can become the hands and feet of Jesus to bring in a newspaper, to pick up groceries, or to, you know, whatever you need to do, whatever task you need to run for them, or whatever errand you have to conduct, you do that for them. But it certainly includes, as I showed you earlier in our picture, children, grandchildren, parents, and grandparents. The whole household is ours. ours to care for the generation above, ours to nurture the generations that come behind us. Who is in your household? When you do a little inventory, maybe make a list of who you think of that really that's important. Remember, this is our primary ministry. This is the number one ministry we have been called to. This is the number one focus for our lives. Why would we want to save the whole world and lose those who are closest to us, huh? Who is in my house? The second one is, what argument are you engaged in? How are you winning your arguments is the question, right? And I want to know, what argument are you engaged in? And who do you need to listen to in that argument? People with different perspectives, people with different opinions, people who see things differently, people who maybe even have different conclusions. And how long do you need to listen to them? And then how is my response reflecting the fruit of the Spirit in how I deal with that person? When I walk away from an argument or a dispute, can it be said of my demeanor that I reflected the Holy Spirit and the person knew that I was a follower of Christ because of how I reacted? Again, I alluded earlier to the fact that there are so many instances and examples today of people who do not display the fruit of the Spirit when they are having their arguments. They are full-blown, full-on, you know, in it to win it, right? But the reality is that when we are in argument, it may be one of the greatest opportunities to bear witness to Christ in our lives. We don't have to come to the same point of agreement with everyone. We won't come to the same point of agreement with everyone. But as followers of Jesus, we can always walk away from those moments that we have been gentle and gracious, we have cared, and we have listened well. And even if we don't change our mind, which is very often a possibility, we still can increase our knowledge and our compassion and our understanding so that we can better speak and interact with people, so we can better be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And then, how are you winning over discouragement? The first question of this, I think, is so critical because there is a natural tendency to cover up our need to be encouraged. We don't mind being encouragers. We feel delighted when somebody asks us to pick up a loaf of bread or some supply at the drugstore or whatever errand they need run, or maybe even to fix something for them. We love that part, but we hate the part where we say, I need help. I'm not able to do it on my own. In this time where we're experiencing this social distancing, people can't know. And maybe even some of you are watching at home, and one of the thoughts you had is that there's nobody from my church who has called me. I don't care whether it's Faith Church or whatever church you're watching from. But you're saying, nobody's called me. Nobody cares. Nobody remembers me. I'm not important anymore. I want you to realize that there are millions of people in the world who are struggling right now, and we don't know who it is if somebody doesn't raise their hand and say, I'm struggling right now. And I would just invite you to pray for a person you can reach out to and say, can we talk? Could you help me? Could you do this? This is a problem I'm having. And to open the door for God's grace to win over discouragement because you're willing to raise your hand and say, I need to be encouraged. And then the other part of that certainly is, who could you be an encouragement to? Who could you come alongside of? What could you do? And I've been kind of convicted personally that one of the things that I don't do much of, or haven't done much of until recently, is I don't write letters. That's an old-fashioned thing. Some of you maybe have never written a letter in your life, some of you younger people. But it's a thing where you take a pencil and a pen, you write on a piece of paper, you put an envelope and put a stamp on it, put it in the mailbox, and these people deliver it to another house, and you kind of virtually come alongside of somebody with a letter. And one of the cool things about a letter is they can hang on to it. And if you tell them you've been thinking about them and you love them and you care for them, they might hang on to that for days or weeks or months or years. Because letters have a special meaning. It's part of my heart coming alongside of your heart. It may be a phone call. It may be an email. It may be just dropping something off. What about just baking something and leaving it on the front door, ringing the doorbell, waving to them at an appropriate social distance, and moving on from there? There are so many ways that we can encourage one another. So my hope for you this morning is that we think about these areas we can be winning in. That we win in our homes with cultivating and nurturing a vibrant sense of following Jesus. We win our arguments by bringing the fruit of the Spirit, not the sharpest tongue, not the cleverest statement, but the most gentle and humble spirit that can bring about a reconciliation so that people can leave arguments saying it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And finally, that we can win over discouragement. So I kind of want to take us back to sort of a sports analogy for closing. You know, whenever you start a game, usually there's kind of this big hubbub, and a lot of times our sports, I will confess, are rather male-dominated, so there's a lot of testosterone in that circle, and people are jumping, and they're hollering, and they're screaming, and they're slapping each other around, and so it's kind of on three, they have a big shout they want to give, and so I kind of want you to imagine for this morning for a minute that we're in a holy huddle right now, and there's all the Holy Spirit's got us juiced up, and we're excited, and what I want to send you off with is this two-word encouragement that we all say together, let's win. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, life is hard. We feel it's especially hard right now. We are in uncharted territory and we are experiencing things we've never experienced before. And sometimes we think we might be losing or at least falling behind. So far, we'll never catch up. And I pray that as we read about the acts of the Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us and that you would be gracious to us and you would send the paraclete alongside of us to know your strengthening, to know your grace. But I pray above all, God, you would give us the eyes of Jesus to see in this world a person who needs to be encouraged, to see a person who differs radically with us but needs a gentle response, to see a member of our household who might be struggling and in need, that we could bring a transforming experience together with them and the love of Jesus would bond our hearts and knit us so deeply that we would share a lifelong journey of faith together. We thank you, God, for the privilege of being a church family, for being a church community. We pray for Andrew and Jan and for a time of renewal in their hearts and lives to come back refreshed with new encouragement for us. We pray, God, that every day we would put our lives in your hand and we would trust you to provide whatever we need to win this life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.